Okay, well, tonight we're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul. Tonight we're going to continue on in the series of Beware of Counterfeits, which is primarily based in 2 Peter. But tonight we're going to fill out some of Peter's perspective and teaching on counterfeits, and by listening to the Apostle Paul. Next Wednesday, we're going to listen to 2 John. The following week, we'll be in 3 John, and we'll finish up the following Wednesday with the book of Jude. The next Sundays, though, we'll continue on in 2 Peter. So Wednesdays are going to be kind of fill-in. And tonight's is not so much going to be a sermon or a message as much as probably more dialogue, monologue, of just unpacking what Paul has said in a couple of passages. So the first passage we're going to look at tonight is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, if you want to find your way there. It's important to have Paul, the Apostle Paul's perspective on all that we've been looking at over the last number of weeks, because he has some clear vision, as did Peter, and some teaching that together will help us to grasp fully what the New Testament has to say to us about counterfeits and the coming apostasy. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Paul says here that the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So the first thing we notice here is that Paul is emphatic about the source of what he's about to say. It's not his idea. It's not his opinion or him prognosticating. It's the Holy Spirit who's about to speak. And what he says so clearly. Literally in the Greek, it's rhetos, which means explicitly, expressly. Now, when Paul says that the Holy Spirit explicitly, emphatically, clearly says this, that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons, he may very well have been referring to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, where the trajectory of Christendom is clearly downward, as we've talked about before. Or he may have been thinking of Mark 13, 22 to 23, where Jesus says to us that false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I've told you ahead of time. But it's also possible that Paul may have been referring to a specific revelation that was given to him by the Holy Spirit that's not recorded elsewhere. That he knew. The Spirit had said to him, Paul, this is coming and I want you to say this. And that's what he's referring to here. But either way, it's the Holy Spirit who is expressly and explicitly spoken in the Scriptures to the fact of what's coming. Paul says here that in latter times, this phrase is actually synonymous with Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1, where he speaks about the last days. They're the same time frame: latter times, last days. You know, though no doubt there were hypocritical liars in his day, and that some would have abandoned the faith, I think Paul actually has a distant future time frame in mind here when he's talking about this. It wasn't just, hey, in a couple of weeks, this is, or, you know, next year this is going to happen. This is, he's looking down the pipeline. And I'm sure many generations of people must surely have felt that they were in the last days in their lives. But we have something nobody has had till the last 50 years. And that is the prophetic super prophetic sign. And that is the fact that Israel has returned to the land. That's the super sign. We've got that. We can see that. Generations in the past, they didn't have that. So that should give us a very firm conviction as to where we're at on the prophetic time calendar and what days Paul was referring to here, if that makes sense. You know, this the fact that Israel is now back in the land, coupled with the very events and characteristics that Paul and Peter describe, I think we can safely conclude that we are living in the latter times right now. Paul says that some will abandon the faith. This is the same word we get apostatize from. It means to depart, to fall away, apostasy. They're going to abandon the faith. And the faith here, this is not a reference to the personal faith of salvation, but to the faith, meaning the true Christian faith, the body of truth about Jesus Christ and his salvific work. Christianity, biblical Christianity, that's the faith that many are going to abandon and fall away from. And he says that they're going to follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Here we see two sources or voices of doctrinal error that some people will follow, giving their heed and attention to. And the first is deceiving spirits. It's literally planois. Planois means wandering, roving, misleading, leading into error or deceiving, trying to get others to veer off course. Okay, that's what these deceiving spirits do. And these are no doubt the cohort of Satan's fallen angels that are actively engaged to deceive. Deceiving spirits, getting people to veer off course. In the second group or source we see here are things taught by demons. Literally, it says here, the doctrines of demons. The doctrines of demons. These teachings come from demons. Demons are distinct from angels, from fallen angels. The Bible doesn't tell us explicitly where demons originate from, believe it or not. They're demons are distinct, clearly distinct from fallen angels who are operating now. But they probably refer to the disembodied spirits of the dead offspring of the illicit union between the sons of God and the daughters of Adam back in Genesis 6. Dead Nephilim spirits who are... We always find demons that are looking to be embodied. This is something that, you know, you find through the New Testament. Send us into the herd of pigs. Or demons don't just operate around. They possess people. We find that in the New Testament. So, and as we look back to the early chapters of Genesis, and we find the sons of God going into the daughters of Adam, producing a hybrid offspring called Nephilim, they were seeking embodiment in humanity. So these doctrines of demons, the doctrines that they bring, are actually referred to again in Revelation chapter 2, verse 24, as the deep things of the Spirit. Paul refers to John refers to the deep things of the Spirit there. And it's actually Satan's counterfeit to the deep things of God, which the Spirit reveals to those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:10. So, the people do not give heed, these people do not give heed to the voices that we saw a couple of weeks ago. They don't give heed to the apostolic voice. They don't give heed to the divine voice. They don't give heed to the prophetic voice. They're listening to deceiving spirits and doctrines taught by demons. It's shocking. And Paul says here that such teachings come through hypocritical liars. Liars. Spirits and demons largely conduct the spread of their deceit and doctrine through men who are hypocritical liars. Hypocritical literally refers to someone acting under a mask. You know, put the mask up. And it implies a specific application or type of hypocrisy. What you see is not what you get with these people. They're putting on something on the outside, hiding behind the mask. And that when it says that they're liars, a liar here, the Greek word is pseudologon, is a person who's passing on false conclusions because they're operating with a false premise. That is, they've turned away from the truth and no longer will put up with sound doctrine, so they listen to deceiving spirits and demons instead, and that's what they're offering. That's what it means to lie. It's not just, I was mistaken here, or I tried to tell a little white lie or something. It's not that. It's a complete abandoning sound doctrine and listening to dark sources. And the fact that Paul calls them hypocritical liars, just think about this. A lie that is covered by hypocrisy. That's what we have. A lie covered up behind the mask of hypocrisy means, evidently, that these false teachers are and were still attempting to be counted among the faithful. They're still attempting to be counted amongst the faithful. They still want to be seen as Orthodox Christians within the fold. Why else would they hide behind a mask to bring their lie? This is very important to catch this. He goes on to tell us, or warn us here, that these false teachers have consciences that have been seared as with a hot iron. Seared here is the same word, or it's the Greek word that we get the English word cauterize. You know what cauterize means? It means to, you know, you cauterize something with heat to seal it off. It means branding a person like cattle with a red hot iron, which sears the flesh and deadens the nerve endings so that they no longer feel conviction for sin. You know, when you sear something like that, the nerve endings just go gone. There's no more feeling. It's gone. It's like the end of your fingers from handling hot dyes all the time. This is Satan's standard operating procedure. He selects representatives, and he then renders their consciences beyond feeling. In this condition, then, they are ready to do Satan's bidding. And the conscience seared of these people would indicate that they can distort the testimony of God and blindly point other souls to perdition without any sense of remorse or regret. They're beyond feeling. Their consciences have been seared. They don't feel guilt over it. They can just bold-faced lie behind a mask, seeking to fit into the fold and not have the slightest qualm about it. That's what Paul means. Their consciences have been seared. Let us not forget that such men, as I'm quoting Paul here, 2 Corinthians 11, for such men are false apostles, workmen masquerading. There's the hypocrisy. They're masquerading, hiding behind the mask, as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Did you catch that? It is not surprising. It is not surprising then to find false teachers masquerading as servants of righteousness. I think a lot of people are still kind of surprised at that, but we shouldn't be. That's part of the reason we're doing this whole series. We need to wake up, align ourselves to what the Word of God says, and let's not be surprised. Let's just get properly aligned and we'll start to see things properly.
Did you say 2 Corinthians
11? Yeah, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. And the last thing we notice in this passage is that they forbid people to marry. They forbid people to marry. You know, the yanking of things to ungodly extremes is right out of the playbook of the doctrines of demons. In Paul's day, the extreme was the dualism of what's called Gnosticism, was a philosophy of life, of looking at things. And it said, basically, that everything spirit is good and everything that's matter or flesh is evil. So subsequently, the Gnostics taught that all bodily appetites were evil, including the right and normal desires for sex and food. So they forbid people to marry and to abstain from certain foods, even though they had, you know, been blessed by God. Today, it appears as if their strategy is to yank things all the way back to the opposite extreme, where today, everything spirit is evil, and everything bodily is good. Isn't that what we see happening around us? You know, the cultural moment that we're living in with the same-sex marriage and LGBTI agendas, they perfectly illustrate the same doctrines of demons. Spirit, bad, out. As long as it's, you know, satisfies the flesh, that's good. Here we are on the other extreme of what was happening in Paul's day. Turn over a couple of pages to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at another passage from the Apostle Paul here. 2 Timothy 3, we'll look at verses 1 to 7. Paul says to Timothy, but mark this. He says, mark this. Pay attention. Get this right. There will be terrible times in the last days. We've already determined what the last days are and that we can feel fairly confident that we're in them. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are laden down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Whew. That's a mouthful to spit out, and it's a mouthful to digest as well. But we're going to unpack each of these. I think it's important to see. The first thing we see in this passage is that Paul says there will be terrible times in the last days. That word terrible there is the Greek word kalipoi. There will be kalipoi times. Meaning, and just think of each of these words. This is the meaning of that word. Grievous, savage, perilous, dangerous times in the last days. Grievous, savage, perilous, dangerous times. You know, this word, kalipoi, is only used two times in the New Testament. And its other use gives us, a very good insight into the kind of day or days that Paul has in mind here when he warns us of what the latter days are going to be like. You don't have to turn there, but you probably remember the story back in Matthew chapter 8, where we see Jesus arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes when two demon-possessed men came from the tombs and met him. They were so violent. There's our word, kalipoi. They were so kalipoi that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Matthew 8, 28 to 32. Two demon-possessed men who were so kalipoi no one could pass by that way. That's the word Paul uses here to describe the kind of days that we can expect in the last days. We could paraphrase Paul here by saying, but mark this, there will be ragingly insane and demon-possessed times in the last days. Ragingly insane, demon-possessed times in the last days. In this passage, we see that there are 19, no less than 19 degenerate societal characteristics that will mark the last days, that will mark these kalipoi days. And we're just gonna look at each one of these because I think it gives us a real insight as to the day we're living in, as well as to be very, very clear on the Word of God and what it says to us. First thing we see is that people will be lovers. People will be lovers. But lovers of what? Three things. They will be lovers of self rather than God. Selfies and selfie sticks say it all today. They will be self-centered and narcissistic. People will love themselves more than they will love God. They will love money rather than God. Literally, it's here, they will be lovers of silver, is what it says. They will love silver more than God. They will also be lovers of pleasure rather than God. This is love of hedonistic, sensual pleasures. If it feels good, that's what I love. That's what I want. We won't even try and unpack what all that looks like. Hedonism, we know the word hedonism, to just be completely driven by the lusts of your flesh. Whatever makes you feel good, that's what you go after. That's what Paul means here. They'll be lovers, but they'll be lovers of self, money, and pleasure. He says, in the last, these ragingly insane, demon-possessed days that you and I are living in, and will only be increasing if I understand the New Testament right, people will be boastful. Meaning here, a wandering vagrant. That's the word, what the word means in the Hebrew, in the Greek word. Means a vagabond. Someone boasting to anyone who is foolish enough to take him seriously. This is the kind of person that claims many things he can't really do, so he has to continually keep moving on to find new, naive listeners to listen to his stories. You ever seen that? That's what it means to be boastful. He says they will be proud. Hyperphanos. Hyper means beyond measure or beyond or over. And phino, which means to shine forth. In other words, they're going to overshine themselves. Boastful, got to find somebody else to tell something that I've done that I haven't really done, and I'm gonna put a big shine on this. I'm gonna overshine myself in front of other people. They will be abusive, Paul says. He literally says there they will be blasphemous. Blasphemous. You know the word? You hear the English in it? Blasphemous. And blasphemous means the reversal of spiritual and moral realities. To reverse spiritual and moral realities. That's what it really means to be abusive. If it's good, it's not good, it's bad. And if it's bad, it's not bad, it's good. If it's light, no, it's dark. If it's dark, no, it's light. It's completely reversing spiritual truths and realities. Blasphemous. Yeah. Says that they will be disobedient to their parents. The word there is apathēs, which means they will be unpersuadable, uncompliant. Just stop and think about this. Just think about how the gender fluidity, the gay marriage, and other unbiblical agendas associated with the Safe Schools program are going to make this element even more pronounced. Kids in elementary school will no longer be persuaded by or compliant to parents who oppose this kind of stuff, because everything around them in the world and in their schools tells them their parents are wrong. Kids will be unpersuadable by their parents because the society and the school they're in is telling them their parents are wrong. It's okay. You want to be something other than you are? Well, what do you want to be? Okay, that's who you can be. How Paul saw this, shocking. Says they will be ungrateful. That means thankless. Literally, it's acharistos. A meaning without, and charizomai meaning without grace. They're not experiencing grace. They're without God's favor or grace, which results in unthankfulness. They're ungraceful. They're not experiencing God's grace, so they're ungrateful and ungraceful. Paul says they're unholy. That means without hasios. And hasios means reverence for what should be hallowed. To have a reverence for what should be hallowed or honored. It means utter disregard of what is sacred. Meaning willful, an arrogant disrespect of the things of God. To be impious. That's what it means. To be unholy. A disregard for what's sacred. See that around you anywhere? Paul says they will be without love. Astorgoi is translated literally heartless. They'll be heartless people. There's no feeling anymore. They will be unforgiving. Aspandos means unable to please or placate someone. These will be just implacable people. That you can't satisfy them with anything. And if you cross them and you seek reconciliation, there's no way you're going to get it. It's just a hard, that's it, unforgiving, implacable spirit about people. He says they will be slanderous. Literally, diabolos. Heard that word before? Diabolos. It's the same word we translate as devil. One is never closer to the devil in name than when he is a slanderer. Diabolo, the verb form, means to slander, to accuse, to defame. It's a false accuser, someone who unjustly criticizes someone else to hurt and to condemn in order to sever a relationship. Slanderous. You had enough? We got six more. He says they'll be without self-control. Intemperate, just no self-control. They'll be brutal, literally not tame. In other words, they're savage. It's like an untamed wild animal. Think of that, the two demons, demonic men at the Gadarenes. He says they'll not be lovers of the good. That means they'll be a hater of good. It describes someone who's hostile to the things of God. They're an active opponent or enemy of God's kingdom and God's good. He says they will be treacherous. In the Greek word here, it's got a beginning to this word that means aggressively. These next two words mean they're not just treacherous, they're aggressively so. They're aggressively disposed towards betrayal. Aggressively disposed towards betrayal of people. Untrustworthy. You can't trust them. They're rash. Aggressively impulsive and reckless is the meaning. Not just a little, let's just, have a bit of spontaneous shopping here. No, there's an aggressive impulsiveness and recklessness about their lives. And lastly, out of this list of 19 descriptors, they're conceited, which means puffed up, just full of themselves. That's hard to even to speak of. It's depressing. It's shocking. But Paul said to Timothy, mark this, pay attention to it. And perhaps the most shocking sentence out of all of this is the very next line that Paul says. All of those 19 things, the most shocking and difficult thing to come to grips with in this passage is that all of these ragingly insane characteristics Paul has just described exist in a form. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. The point of Paul's warning is that these traits are not amorphous or without a form or structure. It's not that these things just sort of, what's in Paul's mind is not that there's just pockets of this everywhere. He's talking about a specific form where these things coalesce. He says they will exist in a form or structure of godliness. I have a hard time getting my head around that. But that's what it says. That's what God's word says. Having all of the... catching this? 19 of those 19 characteristics in the form of godliness. What in the world does that mean? Well, I think it means quite clearly that these traits at both the individual and the corporate level can and will have a form of godly piety, an outward demonstration of respect and devotion to God under the surface of which all these 19 traits exist. Yeah, I'm shaking my head too. But in reality, they deny the power of godliness, Paul says. They'll have a form of godliness, but deny its power. What does that mean? Well, I think two passages give us some clarity about exactly what it is that these apostates are denying. And the first one is in Romans 1:16. You don't have to turn there. But this is where Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God. What do they deny? They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. That's our first hint. Second one is, passage is 1 Corinthians 1:23-24. And Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Did you catch that? Christ, the power of God. Romans, the gospel, the power of God. I think we see that what is carefully omitted in this form of godliness is an unashamed presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ as God's provided righteousness for a spiritually dead sinner and the clarion call to receive him by faith alone. I think that's the first denial. It's the denial of really unashamedly presenting the gospel. To deny the power thereof, Paul says the power of God is in the gospel. So if they're denying it, they're not making a clear presentation of the gospel. I think we also see that they carefully omit proclaiming God's method, which is the cross and the blood. In other words, the vicarious humanity of Jesus Christ crucified for all humanity and the propitiating, atoning life blood poured out as the only means of salvation. So the denial of this form of godliness is not so much on denying the person of Christ, but denying his work. Those 19 characteristics, having a form of godliness, having an outward form of piety, bearing the name of Christianity, and yet denying, not denying the person, but the work of Christ, the gospel, true, clear presentation of the gospel, and how, the method of which God provided that righteousness to us through the crucified Messiah and his shed blood. Their gospel is one of human reason, and it appeals to human resources. They're usually very sincere and full of humanitarian zeal, but unregenerate. There are entire groups like this, Paul's warning us of. And what does he tell us to do? He says, have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. Literally, he says, from these, turn away. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote back in 1947, he said this, as certainly as the last days are now present, so certainly this injunction is now to be heeded, and the Lord's people are called upon to separate from churches and institutions which deny the gospel of God's saving grace through the substitutionary blood redemption of the cross. To support ministries which deny the power thereof is to lend aid to Satan, the enemy of God. Unquote. I must confess, there have been times when I have not been as clear, as attentive and obedient about this as I should have been. And to my shame, time has been squandered and God's enemies have been aided. But biblical separation is just that. It's biblical. If you see clearly what Paul is saying here, if you're listening to the shepherd's voice, if you're discerning, you will turn away from that. You'll have nothing to do with that. And it's biblical. It's right. Paul urges us, instead of camping out in the sphere of that description that we just looked at, instead of camping out in there, he urges us to pursue righteousness, faith, peace, and love, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's what we're called to do. 2 Timothy 2:22. In the last, look at verse 6, the last bit of this passage. He says, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. So they, here, are the false teachers who know how to identify the vulnerable and the gullible. In Ephesus, they had gained control over women who were literally heaped with sin and fed by various lusts. That's what it says. In other words, their carnality and immaturity rendered them easy targets for false teachers. It's the same today. And that immaturity and carnality is not exclusive to women, though that's what's referred to here in this passage, and that was what was happening in Ephesus. Men and women are easy targets to false teachers in that state. And out of the so-called openness to learn, they evidently embraced as a fad whatever new heresy came along. Their problem was that they could not recognize the truth when they saw it. In other words, their religious learning, so to speak, that was their form of godliness, right? That's the form. But the truth that they could never acknowledge was their true wretchedness as sinners and faith in Jesus Christ as their only remedy. That's what they could just never come to grips with. Why is that? Because it wasn't being taught. If you deny the power thereof, you have the form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. You have all the godly trappings. You call it church. People come in. They never hear the gospel presented. They never hear of God's method of a crucified Messiah. So all you got left is religious learning. And always learning stuff, but never able to acknowledge the truth. That's the environment that they were in. We read in Titus 1:16, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. Titus 1:16. Just one last note on this passage. You may or may not, or may have been confused or not aware of who Jannes and Jambres are. I think we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. But Jannes and Jambres were Pharaoh's court magicians who counterfeited the signs Moses and Aaron presented before him. That's who they were. So just take all of that and you get the picture that Paul's painting here. You got court magicians counterfeiting stuff who aren't preaching the gospel, aren't teaching the truth, but have a form of godliness, and just under the surface you've got that whole terrible list of descriptors that we just looked at. And people come into that environment, and all they get is religious learning and never come to the point of acknowledging the truth. Still happening today. Paul says, mark this. Pay attention. And we'll look at one more passage tonight from Paul. We'll finish with this passage, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Men will not put up with sound doctrine. There's a time coming when men will not put up with that. Listen to Schaeffer again. Great religious activities are possible. Catch that? Great religious activities are possible without coming into complication with saving faith. It is possible to fight against sin and not present the Savior. To urge the highest scriptural ideas and yet offer no reasonable way of attainment. There's a strange fascination about these undertakings which are humanitarian and are religious only in form and title. And there is a strange attractiveness in the leader who announces that he is not concerned with the doctrines of the Bible because the helping of humanity is his one passion and care. Yet, all his passion is lost, and his care is to no real end unless coupled with a very positive message of a particular way of salvation, the true understanding of which demand a series of most careful distinctions. Wow. There's a strange fascination and a strange attractiveness in the leader who announces that he's not concerned with the doctrines of the Bible because the helping of humanity is his one passion and care. Have you heard that? Social justice eclipsing the gospel. Oh, I can't be, you know, that's just theology. I just leave the theology to someone else and I'm just getting on and loving people. You ever heard that before? I have. You know, I can think of no more local or recent example of this than the 2012 book titled Five Uneasy Pieces, Essays on Scripture and Sexuality. In this book, some of Australia's leading lights in both Christendom and the world so twisted and distorted the Word of God with their plastic words that they made the Bible out to actually support homosexuality and same-sex marriage. The eight contributors to this book simply would not put up with sound doctrine anymore. And sadly, Five Uneasy Pieces has become enshrined as doctrine within the many who are following these masquerading servants of righteousness. That book and its authors are exactly the kind of teachers Paul is referring to here. Many have turned their itching ears away from the truth and are listening to these deceivers because they tell them what they want to hear. The lies they are being taught suit their own desires. It's what they want. We are living in the times Paul spoke of. I'm going to close this review of these couple of passages with one more thought from Lewis Berry Schaeffer from the preface to his 8-volume 1947 Systematic Theology, which for decades was the actual curriculum for students at Dallas Theological Seminary. Those 8 volumes right there on the left that you can see, when you went to school there, that's what you got. Here's what you're going to study for the next 4 years. Men like David Jeremiah, Chuck Swindoll, J. Vernon McGee, John Walvoord are just a few of the men who sat under this curriculum. And this is what Lewis Berry Schaeffer wrote in the very beginning of the preface to that enormous work. He said this, "Systematic theology, the greatest of the sciences, has fallen upon hard days. Between the rejection and ridicule of it by the so-called progressives, and the neglect and abridgment of it by the Orthodox, it, as potent influence, is approaching the point of extinction. The unchanging emphasis in the scriptures upon doctrine, which subject is referred to in the New Testament more than 40 times, and is that to which the Christian is to take heed, stands as a silent rebuke, whether heeded or not, to all modern notions which belittle the importance of dogmatic theology, and also stands as a corrective to those who neglect any portion of it. It is no secret that the average minister is not now reading systematic theology, nor will such writings be found to occupy a prominent place in his library. The present situation is not one of passing moment. As well might a medical doctor discard his books on anatomy and therapeutics as for the preacher to discard his books on systematic theology. And since doctrine is the backbone or is the bone structure of the body of revealed truth, the neglect of it must result in a message characterized by uncertainties, inaccuracies, and immaturity. It is a short step indeed from the ignorance of doctrine to the rejection and ridicule of it. And it can safely be stated that there is no rejection of sound doctrine which is not based on ignorance. Since sound doctrine is the bone structure of the body of revealed truth, the neglect of it must result in a message characterized by uncertainties, inaccuracies, and immaturity. May the Lord give us all ears to hear and wills to obey, taking heed and action where we must as his disciples. Amen.